I'll invite our serving elder. Frida is going to come up and read scripture for us.
Our reading this morning is Luke 19, verse 28 to 40. After Jesus had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. As he approached Bethphage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' say, 'The Lord needs it.' Those who were sent ahead went and found it just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' They replied, 'The Lord needs it.' They brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, and put Jesus on it. As he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. When he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' 'I tell you,' he replied, 'if they keep silent, the stones will cry out.'"
Let's pray together and ask for the Lord's help in understanding and applying his word. Holy Father, this is your word. It is living and active. It is true. It is useful. I pray that you would help us now to make sense of it, to understand this particular story, and to understand how it's relevant to us today in our context, in our culture, in our setting. We know that all of your word is relevant to us, but I pray that you'd help us to see what the connection is and that you would use these words to shape us, to build our faith, to bring comfort, to bring peace, to give hope, to give joy, and to provide direction for our lives. In Christ's name, amen. All right, well, if right now I led this sermon by saying that this past week I made an amazing discovery, this past week I discovered who the Half-Blood Prince is, I'm guessing probably many of you would have no idea what I'm talking about. Many of you would be thinking to yourself, if I opened the sermon like that, you'd be thinking to yourself, why in the world did we call an American pastor who never uses hockey illustrations, who never converts his distances to metric, and who uses cultural references, and we don't have any idea what he's talking about? Some of you are thinking that. But I happen to know that others, and there may even be one in this room, know exactly who the Half-Blood Prince is. I know that all of the teenagers in our catechism class know exactly what I'm talking about right now when I say that this past week I discovered who the Half-Blood Prince is, because they have all read the Harry Potter books. And the Half-Blood Prince is a mysterious figure in Book 6, which I just read this past week. Okay, so those of us who have the shared experience of reading those books, if that's something that you've shared with me, then we're on the same page right now. You know who the Half-Blood Prince is. I know who he is. If you haven't read those books, then right now you're just wishing that I'd get to the point of this illustration, which I will. Here's the point. In this passage that Frida just read, Jesus is engaging in some behavior that assumes a shared experience. There's an assumption being made as Jesus rides into town. The act of riding the colt into town assumes that people have read the book that came before this action so that they're able to make sense of why he's doing that. By riding the donkey into Jerusalem, Jesus is making a claim. And what claim is he making? Jesus is claiming to be a king by riding into town on a donkey. So what kind of king rides to town on a donkey? Well, I'm glad that you asked that question. The whole point of this sermon is to try to figure that out. What kind of king rides into town on a donkey? So there's a Zechariah passage, the prophet Zechariah, that Jesus is quoting, not with his words, but with his actions. He's quoting a passage from Zechariah by riding into town on a donkey. And so I'm going to read that passage for us from the prophet Zechariah. Here's what it says. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off. And he shall speak peace to the nations. And his rule shall be from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. And as for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Now, you can be sure that Jesus was well aware of those verses when he decided to ride into town on a donkey. And the Jewish crowds who gathered and who witnessed the scene also knew about these verses in Zechariah. So Zechariah 9 says, it leads with, "Behold, your king is coming to you." And then it gives us a description of that king. What's that king like? Well, I'm going to highlight four characteristics of the king as told in this prophecy from Zechariah. So first, this king is a peaceful king. He's a peaceful king. Verse 10 says, he shall speak peace to the nations. So the passage refers to a time of war. It talks about war horses and chariots and battle bows. But this king who's coming is going to bring peace. So, I mean, it's a blessing anytime any country is at peace. That's a blessing. But just think about the particular joy, the particular relief and celebrating that comes to a country that has been in a long and drawn out and brutal war, and then peace finally comes. After all that fear and all that anxiety and all the suffering and all the hardship and all the early deaths and all the injuries and all the austerity measures and all the uncertainty of not knowing what tomorrow is going to bring or when this conflict is going to end. And as that just stretches on and on, it begins to weigh on you. You cry out with the psalmist, how long? How long is this going to go on? When is this going to come to an end? It's not only the soldiers who are longing for peace, but I mean just a black cloud descends on a whole nation that's at war. This week I read a book about the German concentration camp, Auschwitz, and the prisoners, learning about the prisoners there, they were so eager for any news about the war, any news that might indicate that perhaps peace was coming. And these particular prisoners, they ingeniously built this secret radio so that they could pull in the broadcast from the BBC so they could hear any news of perhaps peace might be coming. And whenever new prisoners would be brought to the camp, they were always asking them if they had any news of how things were progressing. When was peace going to come? When were the Allies going to win? And mind you, they did not want peace at any cost. Right? They did not want peace if it meant Germany wins. They would rather have died first than have that kind of peace. They wanted true peace. They wanted true peace that happens when good conquers evil and when justice is restored. And of course, many people all over the world, not just in Auschwitz, all over the world were hoping and praying and waiting and watching for that during World War II. And when it finally came, when peace finally came, there was rejoicing. There was this collective rejoicing that happened all over the world, and I know some of you are old enough to actually remember that. Peace had finally been restored. Now, of course, that peace, it didn't last, because that's the nature of life here on this earth now. Right? There's always going to be conflicts. There's always going to be oppression. There's always going to be injustice. But the promise here in this passage is that one day the King of Peace will come riding into town, and he will speak peace to the nations, and he will establish a true and lasting peace throughout the world. And by riding into town on this donkey, Jesus was claiming to be that King of Peace. He was riding into Jerusalem. He knew that in just a few short days, he himself would be the atoning sacrifice that would establish peace between God and his people, and that one day he would return and establish his reign, which would be accompanied by a true and lasting global peace among the nations. Which brings us to our second characteristic of this king. Not only is he a peaceful king, but he's also a global king. We're told that he will rule from sea to sea and to the ends of the earth. Right? Everywhere. He will rule everywhere on earth. I mean, not only is that an unusual claim, but it's actually unprecedented in the history of the world. Right? There have been conquering kings who have ruled over great large areas of land, but no king's kingdom has ever been the whole world. Almost by definition, kings are not global, right? They rule over a particular region or country, and each country has its own leader or king. And in the best of times, the different kingdoms live peaceably with each other, but there's always the possibility that they won't. And then each country then looks out for itself and for its own citizens first. That was true back in the first century with the Roman Empire. They looked out for Roman citizens first, and it's still true today. But the promise of this passage is a promise of global unity. It's a promise that one day, one king will come and will establish peace throughout the whole world. And he will then reign over the whole world in such a way so as to unite all his people from all the various tribes and tongues and nations, united into one people. As the Apostle Paul said in Philippians, he says, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." That's where all of us who are in Christ, our real citizenship is in heaven. He is our King, and he unites us in peace. The message of Jesus is a message that transcends national borders. It transcends earthly kingdoms. It is a global message. It knows no ethnic or national boundaries. That wasn't true during the time of the Old Testament. Back then, God did have a special covenant with a special chosen people. They had a special role to play in the unfolding of salvation. But when this king rode into town on a donkey, that was a signal that God's plan, God's kingdom, was going to go global to the ends of the earth. Okay, so he's a peaceful king, he's a global king, he's also a humble king. Verse 9 describes the king as humble and mounted on a donkey. Not riding a chariot, but riding a donkey. I mean, that is not standard royal transportation. The king who rides in on a donkey is clearly not concerned about status. I've done a lot of reading this week. I read a biography about Michael Jordan also this week, and he the basketball player. He when he finished college, he had one more year to go, but he decided he was going to go pro. At that time, he was not yet rich and he was not yet famous. But the shoe company, Nike, saw something in him, and so they approached him with an offer. Before he had ever played a minute of professional basketball, they came to him with an offer. They offered to pay him more money than his basketball team, the Bulls, were offering to pay him, just if he would be their spokesman and wear their shoes. And apparently, according to a man who was there at that meeting trying to get him to sign this contract with Nike, what he said is that this 20-year-old Michael Jordan was completely indifferent to the amount of money that they were offering. He did not care. It was like 1984. They were offering $2.5 million and 25% of all shoe sales. He didn't care. He didn't even want to hear about the numbers. All he said in that meeting was, "I want a car." He said it twice. "I want a car." Right? See, for a young, not yet famous, not yet rich Michael Jordan, he wanted the status. He knew that the way you get status is by driving up in a fancy car. He wanted the car. And people haven't really changed since the beginning of history. Important people like to make a statement by how they arrive. Right? Kings show up on those, you know, those thrones carried by poles. It's called a litter. They show up in one of those, or they pull up in a gold chariot, or they roll up in a Rolls Royce. I mean, that's one of the basic rules of being a ruler. That's like being a ruler 101. You make a statement not just by what you say, but by how you arrive. You demonstrate the gap between you and the people that you rule over by showing up in the fanciest possible mode of transportation. Unless you're King Jesus, in which case you roll up on a donkey, which is also making a statement, a different kind of statement. By riding in on a donkey, Jesus is saying to his people, look, I'm with you. I'm one of you. I'm not trying to create distance between us. I'm not trying to emphasize my status over you. I mean, he could have done that. He certainly has infinite status over us, but he didn't emphasize that. In fact, just the opposite. He emphasized the opposite. He rode in on a donkey. He said, look, I came here and I became like you because I love you and I want to be with you. That's amazing. That's got to be one of the most remarkable expressions of humility that the world has ever seen. The creator of the cosmos expresses his solidarity with his creation by taking on flesh and becoming one of us. And he didn't opt to become one of the elites who lives in a palace and has servants and doesn't interact with regular people. He became a regular person, though still fully God. And when he rode into town on his last week on earth before his execution, he rode in on a donkey. Okay, so he's a peaceful king, he's a global king, he's a humble king. Fourth, he's a liberating king. He's a liberating king. He came here to set us free. Listen again to verse 11. As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Ultimately, our peaceful, global, humble king came here to be with us in order to set us free. So this past week, I read one of the most amazing and heartbreaking books I've ever read in my whole life. I'm not quite finished with it. I'm working on it. I wanted to choose something. I wanted to read something that would kind of get my eyes up and off of our current situation. I wanted to read something that would remove any possibility for complaining or self-pity on my part. And I found it. I found the book to help with that. The book is called The Volunteer. It's by Jack Fairweather. And it tells the true story of Witold Pilecki. Witold Pilecki, I don't know if you know that name, Witold Pilecki. I didn't until this week. But I think everyone should. He did an absolutely amazing and beautiful and loving thing during World War II. This is in Poland. You can tell by the name. He's Polish. And at this time, the Germans have now invaded Poland, and they have recently opened this new concentration camp called Auschwitz. And everyone there knows that awful things are happening in this concentration camp, but nobody really knows exactly what's going on there because it's a secret and because people who go there generally don't come back and tell about it. So Witold, at the time, he's Polish. When the Germans invade, he's in his 30s. He has a wife whom he loves dearly. He has two young children. And then when the Germans invade, Witold becomes part of the Polish underground, the resistance, to resist the German occupation. And the underground, as he's part of this underground resistance, they decide they need to find out what is going on in Auschwitz. They need to figure out if maybe there's a way they could bring that camp down from the inside. Some sort of an uprising within the camp and bring it down. So Witold, who was not Jewish, volunteered to get himself arrested and thrown into Auschwitz so that he could go in there and help the prisoners there. I mean, there was no way that you could help the prisoners from the outside because they had absolutely no contact with the outside world, so he had to go to the inside and become one of them. And he did it. And what he discovered in there was that it was just way, way worse than anyone imagined. He had never, ever in his life imagined that humans could be so cruel to one another. And he immediately, as soon as he got in there, took it upon himself to start helping anyone that he could. Right? So people would get so depressed and just give up and want to die, and he would work so hard to keep people's spirits up. He kept the prisoners from turning on one another. They would kind of get at each other or steal from each other, and he worked hard to promote harmony and peace amongst the prisoners. He made sure that those who were starving got food, because oftentimes the weaker ones got overlooked. And he made sure they got food. He made sure the sick got medicine. He made connections in the camp hospital so that he could get medicine and get it to people who needed it. He sometimes went without things that he needed so he could give it to other people. He actually had to beg his wife not to try to secure his release, because he didn't have to be there. And if she would have talked to the right people, she could have got him released. And he begged her not to do that because he knew he could do more good on the inside. So he's the one I mentioned earlier in the sermon. He's the one that rigged up the secret radio so that they could hear news from the outside about how things were going. He also figured out a way to secretly send radio messages. And so he sent out from Auschwitz detailed descriptions of the atrocities that were occurring there to the outside world, which prior to him doing that, nobody knew. His reports eventually made it all the way to Britain, and Churchill read the reports that Witold had written about what was happening at Auschwitz. And it made it to the United States. And it made the world aware of the sadistic and evil things that were happening in these concentration camps. Witold eventually decided that an uprising from within the camp was never going to happen because the conditions were too horrific and the spirits of the prisoners were too broken and they were too weak and there were too many guards. And so after having been in Auschwitz for 2.5 years, keep in mind the average lifespan once you arrived there was typically about 3 months before you died, and oftentimes a lot less than that. He was there 2.5 years, and he realized, I'm never gonna bring this thing down from within, and so he escaped and thought that maybe he could organize a rescue mission from the outside, which never ended up happening, and Witold was eventually captured again. And he wound up in a prisoner of war camp in Germany, and then he was eventually liberated at the end of the war when the Allied forces took over. So I share that whole story, and I'm telling you, if you have time, I would commend you to read that book if you can stomach it. But the reason I tell that story is because it's a dramatic, very dramatic example of an individual who made an unimaginable personal sacrifices in order to fight for the liberation of others. He traded his freedom, his security, his health, the blessing of being with his family. He gave all of that up out of love for others, out of a desire to set captives free. He lived a heroic life, and it's both heartbreaking and inspiring to read about it. But I tell you that story because Witold's life, as epic and amazing as it was, it's just a very small picture of the way that this king who rode into town on a donkey was devoted to the liberation of others at great cost to himself. The whole reason that he took on flesh and came to earth was in order to liberate those who were enslaved to sin and death, to set us free. He said it himself in his own words, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. It's why he came, to set the captives free. He gave up so much sacrifice in order to come and be a liberator and set the captives free. How did he liberate us? Well, by becoming like us, by becoming one of us, by taking on flesh, becoming fully human, and then making himself subject to death for our sake. The passage in Zechariah tells us that it's because of the blood of the covenant that we're set free. And we know, you and I, in ways that Zechariah and his readers couldn't have known, and in ways that even the palm-waving crowd couldn't have known, we know that the liberating king was on his way to having his own blood spilt in order to secure our liberation, his life for ours, that we might be set free from the power of sin and death through the blood of the covenant. And that brings me to our final point. As I mentioned at the start of the sermon, Jesus rode into town on a donkey. It was a prophetic act that fulfilled scriptures that were written hundreds of years before that. And that act would have been immediately recognized by the crowd of Jewish people who watched it happen. They didn't fully understand what all was going on, but they understood in part, and they responded appropriately for how much they knew. They grabbed palm branches, right? They waved them as a way of signifying the royalty of the man on the donkey. Right now, I just have an image in my mind of all of our young people last year on Palm Sunday walking through the sanctuary and waving their branches. It was beautiful. It was lovely. That's what was happening here. The people waving the palm branches in recognition of the royalty of the man on the donkey. And then they cried out, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." Now, the crowd got those words from Psalm 118, which was a very popular song. It would be chanted, especially during the Feast of Passover and Tabernacles. Psalm 118 was chanted, and that's where they got these words from. Psalm 118 is also an Old Testament passage about a king. And some of the verses from that psalm go like this. "Open to me the gates of righteousness, that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. The stone which the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed be he who enters in the name of the Lord. You are my God, and I will give thanks to you." When the crowd greets Jesus with the palm branches, and when they shout out, "Hosanna," which means save us, they're reenacting the words of Psalm 118. But you notice that in the psalm itself, the king doesn't simply come into the city. I mean, he does, right? It says open up the gates, so he is clearly entering into the city. But he doesn't just stop once he enters the city. He goes to the temple. He comes through the city gates, everybody cheering, and he proceeds on to the temple. And why does he go to the temple in that psalm? To offer a sacrifice. Now, once that Old Testament background is seen and understood, then we understand the deeper meaning of Jesus' triumphal entry. The crowds with their branches and their waving and their shouting, they have it right. Jesus is the true king. He's the peaceful, global, humble, liberating king. And he has finally come to his city. After all these years of waiting, the king is finally entering into the city. And he's not only entering into the city, but he's going to the temple. And he's making his way to the altar because he's going to make a sacrifice. But the sacrifice that he's going to offer is not a bull, it's not a goat, it's not a lamb, it's himself. That part the crowd doesn't understand yet, but they will. When they witness their king crucified on Friday, and when they discover the empty tomb on Sunday, that's ultimately what Palm Sunday is all about. It's about the death and resurrection of a king and the liberation of his people. All right, well, so far we've talked almost exclusively about a historical event that happened a couple thousand years ago. As our time closes this morning, we just need to quickly bring it to the present moment. How should you and I respond to this king on a colt? I suggest to you this morning that you and I should respond the very same way that the crowd did the first time it happened. Picture Jesus riding this donkey on a path, and picture that the path leads right to your heart. Grab a branch and start waving it and proclaim him to be the king of your life, and open the gates and wave him in and shout, "Hosanna, save us," and acknowledge that he is the one true king, and proclaim yourself to be his citizen and start to live in his kingdom right now. Proclaim the good news that the king has come and participate in spreading his peaceful kingdom. Obey his commandments. He's king. Walk in his ways. He has your best interests in mind. He loves you. Serve as one of his ambassadors on earth. Represent him in the way that you live. Love like he loves. Forgive as he has forgiven. Walk close to him. Experience his comforting, calming presence in your life, in all circumstances. And then look forward to the day when your faith will become sight, and when you'll stand in the presence of your king, along with all of his other subjects and citizens, and we will all shout together, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." Is he worthy? He is. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you for this day today that you have made, I thank you for, but I thank you for this day that we've been reflecting on, when you acted out this prophecy, when you rolled this donkey into town, when the crowds cheered and shouted Hosanna and recited Psalms. I thank you that you've seen fit to have that scene recorded for us so that we could read about it and think about it. I thank you for what it represents. I thank you for what it tells us about what kind of a king you are. I thank you that you're the king of peace. I thank you that globally you are king of the universe. I thank you that you are a king who does not lord it over people, but a king who is humble, who is near to us, who is with us, doesn't stay distant, but has entered into our lives. And I thank you that you are a liberating king, that you came at great cost to yourself to set us free. And I pray that we would live in that freedom that has been won for us. We don't want to waste that liberation. We don't want to willfully choose to live in chains. And so I pray that you would enable and empower us to live in the freedom that you won for us. It's in your name we pray. Amen. I invite the worship team back up.